Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has brought us life, who has destroyed death, and has brought immortality and light to us through the good news proclaimed. Help us today, as we reflect again on his death, that we would embrace him with all of our hearts and live for him with all of our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, today we come again to look at the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 35. And we're actually going to be looking at three books today. I don't want this to sort of horrify you. But after the setting of Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 35, which is that of the Passover, I want us to see three books. And two on either end of the bookshelf are tragedies. There's a tragedy of betrayal and a tragedy of denial. And right in the middle, there's a book. It's not of tragedy, it's of triumph. It's the triumph of the cross. That's where we're headed. So the first book that I want to look at here and unpack for us is the tragedy of human betrayal. This is what we see here in these verses. The setting, of course, is that of the Passover, which we've been looking at last week, a meal which the followers of Jesus had celebrated for millennia as they remembered God's great rescue of them from slavery out of Egypt into the land that he had promised. And it's Passover time, and you may recall last week, chapter 26, verse 2, the Passover is 2 days away, Jesus says, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. It's the Passover time. Let me read from verse 20, where Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples were very sad at this point and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl will betray me." Now, it's possible at this point that we are thinking, because we know the story and it's quite familiar to us, that we sort of imagine that it just so happens that Judas at this particular point has got his hand dipped in the bowl, you know, when Jesus says these words. And all of the other disciples go, okay, we know who this is. But I don't think that this is the case necessarily. It could have been just a vague comment to the disciples, because they all had dipped their hand into the bowl. That's how you ate the Passover meal. We'll get to the detail of that in a sec. They probably didn't understand exactly who it was, because they're all saying, "Is it I? Surely not I." It's easy to think of Judas as, you know, like a pirate, you know, with a wooden leg and a parrot on one arm and a sword and an iPad, Simon, by the way, on one eye, and stowing away on Her Majesty's ship and coming out about two weeks after, you know, reeking from being in the hold and looking much rather like a pirate. And everyone else is going, "Well, he's the baddie." But I don't think the disciples understood that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. But Jesus is in complete control here, and he sees and knows the hearts of all in that room with him. But Judas also, the one who would betray him, is notice also responsible for his actions. And he is warned, Jesus warns him of the dire consequences that were going to happen to him. The Son of Man, verse 24, will go just as it has been written about him. But woe to that man who will betray the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Bearing in mind that he had already gone to the high priest and done a deal with them. But Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." Now, it may not have been as explicit as, "Yes, it's you." Notice the footnote down here from verse 25 that You know, you yourself have said it. Jesus may have said, you've said it, or so you say. And it might have been a private word to Judas. Again, we're not too sure. It doesn't really matter for the story's sake, because Judas is the one who in his heart of hearts is set on betrayal. Friends, it's easy for us to fall into the same sort of category as Judas. It's easy for us to take that book off the bookshelf and read from it. It's easy for this book of betrayal to be our life story as well. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. You know, we're not betraying Jesus, or aren't we? Surely not I is the common answer. But are we not betraying Jesus? Are we not giving Jesus up to gain something else? Is that not betraying him? And when you think about it, it is our sins that will ultimately take Jesus to the cross. So we are also caught up in this, whether we like it or not. But is it not that we betray Jesus when we give him up in order to take our career and put Jesus to one side? Surely not I. Oh. What about an inappropriate relationship that doesn't honour Jesus? Giving Jesus up to gain something else? Could it be our wealth or our retirement or our leisure or our pleasures? Giving up Jesus to gain something else? That's what Judas did. 30 pieces of silver. Could it be your family, your children, your children's education, their lifestyle, providing for them? Oh yes, it's all good stuff, isn't it? But giving Jesus up? We might think it's harmless, even mature, but in the end, to give Jesus up leads to destruction. It would be better if we were not born. What a slap in the face. What good is it? Recorded in Matthew, Jesus said, what good is it if a man gain even the whole world and then lose his soul? It would be a tragedy, would it not, if our life were reflected in this book of betrayal. Well, there's another book here on this bookshelf, and it's The Tragedy of Human Denial, which is the other end of this part of the Bible from verse 31 onwards. After they've eaten, we'll get back to the middle bit in a sec, Jesus told his disciples, this very night you will all fall away or be offended on account of me. They will find Jesus by the end of this night an offence, a disgrace, an obstacle to them, an obstacle to their devotion, whatever you want to call it, a scandal, actually. That's the word that we get, the original is what we get the word scandal from. You'll be offended. And then Jesus, quoting Zechariah chapter 13, says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The striking of any shepherd brings trouble for the sheep, doesn't it? And this will be what will happen to Jesus' disciples. Jesus, as the good shepherd, will be struck indeed. He will be smitten. He will be afflicted. He will be crucified. As, verse 24, as it has been written of him, God the Father will do this, and his sheep will be scattered. Not, I suspect, just out of personal fear, but also because I don't really think that they understood the gravity of what was going on here. Even at this late point, that Jesus would be delivered up and crucified for the sins of the world. But what a gracious provision it is in Jesus telling his disciples, again, he's the one in charge here, that this tragedy of human denial was not outside of God's written plan and purpose. And what a gracious provision that Jesus tells them, again, that not only will they deny him, but that he himself will, after he has died, will come back from the dead and meet them again in Galilee. It's the plan of God. And this happened. Peter, one of the guys who was really obviously going to struggle here with this, although he protests, you know, I will follow you to the end and I'll never deny you or disown you, which he was to do, as we'll see next week. He wrote in, or spoke in Acts, recorded in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was handed over by the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God, and with the help of wicked men, you wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him down. Oh, he finally did understand it, yes, although here struggling. But what a gracious provision of Jesus to tell them what was going to happen. What a reassurance it would be. This is the tragedy of humanity, to deny Jesus. And I suspect that we take this book off the shelf all too often for our own lives. We deny Jesus. We get into a situation where we're working with somebody else and they start knocking Christians. And you think, well, I let them know. Or you go to a new employer, or you're involved with a job interview, or a multiplicity of things, and we're caused to fear or to be embarrassed, or maybe to just a cowardice kicks in. And maybe it's because, like the disciples there, we do not understand the plan of God and the sovereignty of God. Because in a sense, we have the promise of Jesus as they did, that through suffering, through death, he will meet us on the other side. What a gracious provision Jesus gives us as his disciples. But what a tragedy if it would be if we just read from this book of denial, the tragedy of human denial. And what a terrible thing it would be if this was the story of our lives. Well, so the book ends are dealt with here. Let's look at the middle book in our passage, if you like, the triumph of the cross. It's far from being a tragedy. It's a triumph. You think, how can the cross of Jesus, where he dies, be a triumph? Oh, well, it is a great triumph. For as we see, he will, through the cross, bring us the forgiveness of sins that us betrayers and us deniers desperately need. The Bible speaks of our sin and our rebellion against God in many different ways. One of the ways it does use is that of a debt that we owe because of the sin that we have done. And if we were to pay for the debt, well, we would be dead. Now, of course, we all die physically, a constant reminder that something is not right in God's world and sin is still within us. Yes, we all physically die, but the death of deaths, dead relationally to God, well, that's the death that we need to avoid. And if we were to pay for our sins, why, we would be dead relationally to God. We would be eternally alienated from his love, from his goodness, from his joy, from his peace, from his pleasure. That is hell. That's what hell is. It's the final place where we will go if we push away God, who is all good and peace and joy and pleasure. It's not rocket science. But we owe a great debt because of our sin. And now, here, on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, he explains and he shows to his disciples that his death will bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Us betrayers and deniers, to cancel our debt, the debt that we owe, because he will stand condemned in our place as our substitute. As I said right at the beginning, this context here is that of the Passover, and we've seen it from 26 verse 2, as I said before. In 2 days' time, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then in verse 17 onwards, the Passover is all over the place here. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He said to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near.'" Again, a reference to his crucifixion. "I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. The context here is the Passover, and Jesus wants to inextricably link his death to that of the Passover, that great celebration of remembrance that had gone on for millennia before. This celebration, this remembrance, where they remembered God's big rescue for them from slavery out of Egypt into the land of blessing. You may recall the words of God through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And through hardness of heart, God was about to act. God was about to act to, first of all, bring judgment on his enemies, and through that judgment to rescue his people. The word of the Lord came that all of the firstborn sons of that land that night, because Pharaoh had continued in obstinance, not letting the people go, God's judgment would come to slay all of the firstborn sons in the land. However, God provided a substitute. God provided a rescue. The people were to kill a lamb, and the blood of that lamb was to be placed around the entryway to their house. And when the angel of death passed over that land that night, he would pass over the house where he saw the blood. Where the blood had been applied, he passed over, and judgment didn't come to them. A death had already occurred in that house that night, and the angel of death spared. And through judgment on the land, which affected the whole of the country, including even Pharaoh's household, through that judgment, the salvation and the rescue of God's people occurred. Elements of this Passover meal were the killing and eating of the Passover lamb, the blood of which was used around the doorway, the eating of unleavened bread. They had no time to wait for the bread to rise with yeast in it because they had to flee. The eating of bitter herbs, which reminded them of the bitterness of slavery, and of the drinking of 4 cups of wine during the meal, which again triggered the memory of the people of God, which was recorded in Exodus chapter 6, where God says, "I will, first of all, bring you out under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will flee you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people." They were the 4 elements that were remembered in the 4 cups. But Jesus is about to redefine this Passover meal. If there was tension at the table beforehand when he says, "You're going to betray me," well, there's going to be tension in the table here now, because it's like he's just going to drop a massive bombshell on them. Instead of using the words that they used to use, giving thanks for the bread, for example, verse 26, breaking it and giving it to his disciples, saying, "Eat, this is the bread of affliction that we ate. No, he redefines it. He says, "Take and eat, this is my body." I'm sure they're scratching their heads here. What is going on? He wants them to understand that they need to take and receive him, all that he is and all that he will offer. He will give himself, and they are to take him. His body will soon be handed over to be crucified, and he will go as it has been written of him, as verse 24 says, led like a lamb to the slaughter. And just as the Passover lamb was given up for the people in that house so that they could be spared from the angel of death, so Jesus will give his body, giving up his life, dying in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we would not need fear the death of deaths, alienation from God. Jesus, the righteous, dying for us, betrayers and rebels. To do what? To bring us to God. That's what we need. Peter was to write in his in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Jesus would give his body, our sins, on him, and his blood will be poured out. In verse 27, he takes the cup, and when he took the cup, he gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood of the covenant. Ah, they understood this. Regrettably, it's lost on us. Oh, they understood what blood and covenant meant. The covenant cut, literally, in blood. Oh, we understand the idea of a blood oath. Well, it comes from this. It's God's covenant-keeping love. And Jesus is about to redefine God's covenant-keeping love in the pouring out of his own blood. His blood for ours. The perfect, full, sufficient sacrifice and offering for your and my sins. His blood. You ever wonder if your sins are small? You ever think, oh, it's okay for me to sin? It's okay for me to have this fling? It's okay for me to have this inappropriate relationship? It's okay for me to diddle on my tax? It's okay to swear at my kids? It's okay to muddy the name of Jesus? You think your sins are small? The blood of Jesus was shed for me and for you, sinners, rebels, betrayers, deniers. Look to the cross and see the seriousness of our sins. But look to the cross and see the majestic love of God. That Jesus would come and die for rebels and betrayers. What a great Saviour we have. The blood of bulls and goats was never really the payment for sins. It was a great foreshadowing of Jesus coming, his death for sins. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but I've left my wallet over there. But, we all have credit cards. It's a bit like the people of Israel with the blood of bulls and goats paid for their sins on credit. The credit card. We use it every day. And us blokes, we probably think, well, you know, I've paid. Well, no, we haven't. A bill will actually come to your house and someone with... I'm speaking personally in my family, all right, you're different. My wife pays all of these bills. The payment falls due, you know, 18th of March. If you don't pay, there's consequences. It's like the people of Israel in the Old Testament with the blood of bulls and goats paid on credit card. It was a payment, oh yes, but the payment fell due 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, where the Son of Man, God's eternal King and ruler, was lifted high for our sins. His blood securing our forgiveness. That's the payment. That's the payment that they looked, in a sense, looked forward to. And that's the payment that we will look back upon. It's the triumph of the cross, bringing forgiveness, the blood of the covenant. My blood will be poured out for many, verse 28, for the forgiveness of sins. It's the triumph of the cross. And not only do we have relationship with God now, forgiveness of sins, that's what deniers and rebels and betrayers need. Not only do we have forgiveness now, we have a glorious future. Did you notice that? Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Oh, what a glorious future we have. Who would have thought that betrayers and rebels could be welcomed into God's family, forgiven and given a new future? Who would have thought? It's the love of God. It's the triumph of the cross. So which book are you reading from in your life? What book are you grabbing off the shelf as you wake up each morning? Is it the book of betrayal? Handing Jesus over to gain something else? Is it the book of denial? Ashamed, fearful of him, keeping your life, your witness for Jesus under wraps? Maybe even saying, oh, no, not really interested in all that. Or are you grabbing the triumph of the cross, coming before the Lord each day at the cross to find the forgiveness and the future that we all need? What does Jesus invite us to do? Come. Eat. Drink. Come to him. Partake of him. Feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Drink in his forgiveness. I'm not talking about pieces of bread or wine necessarily. No, it's our hearts. Are we doing this every day? Are we grabbing the triumph of the cross and saying, this is my story? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus, that blood of the eternal covenant. Help us not only to receive it and drink in the glorious forgiveness, and not only may it shape our future, may our lives be lived not in handing Jesus over to gain something else, even for the moment, or betraying or denying him, even for a moment, but help us, Lord, to see him, the Son of Man, your eternal King and ruler whose reign will never cease, and to live our lives for him who gave himself for us. Amen.